Take your Bibles once again and turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation, the 13th chapter. As you turn there, it's been a few weeks since we left off. We kind of more or less introduced this particular part of our series, how to study the Bible and how to profit by it. And what I'm doing right now is, after showing you why we should study, after showing you the benefit for studying the scriptures, after giving you some examples of the tools that you can use, either in book form or if you want to go on the internet and do your search that way, that's fine. And then after showing the justification behind studying, I'm now going to take the time to give you an example of a word study. And because our time is quite limited on Sunday mornings, we have to do this within piecemeal. Okay? You just can't do a word study on the board lickety-split. I've chosen my topic, the mark of the beast. The reason being is there's so much junk out there about what the mark of the beast is. So much confusion, so much stupidity, so much butchering of God's word, I think the subject needs to be addressed. And therefore, I'm going to give you my understanding of what I believe the mark of the beast is from Scripture. And you can do one or two things with that. You can study it on your own. If it seems to match up with the Scriptures, well, make a change. If your pastor's out to lunch, pray for him. Okay, last time that we met, we kind of hit the first four topics here, and by way of review, and some were not here last time, so allow me to do a fast review. Before you can study what the mark of the beast is, you have to first have a historical understanding of the book of Revelation. And I've thrown up a few here for you. Number one, the author, John, is in exile. He's being persecuted for his faith. That much we can say. Based on the seven letters written to the seven churches, some of these churches were experiencing persecution. One man by name, Antipas, was killed because of his faith. So not only was there one of Christ's apostles was exiled on an island, the churches there, that part of the world, southwestern Asia Minor, southwestern modern-day Turkey, was experiencing persecution. Some had died. Based on chapters 2 and 3, the main focus of persecution or the main focus of hostility was still coming from Jews, not from the Roman Empire yet, mainly Jews. And in those seven letters, we find out that there was two things going on. You had false teachers peddling false teaching. One church was told, hey buddy, you guys are lukewarm. King Jesus told another church, you're dead. And you get only a little handful of things that are still flickering with a little flame. And if you're not careful, these are going to die. He told the same church that was lukewarm, unless you repent, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now please get the picture. These were seven churches. Not seven nightclubs. These were not seven barrooms that John was addressing. These were seven churches with elders and deacons. They had an internal structure of leadership. They had a congregation. And they had the scriptures being preached to them. They were evangelizing. They were doing things no different than you and I are doing in the 21st century. These were first century congregations. Seven of them. And this was the diagnosis of what was going on. You have to put that in the historical hat before you can tell me what the mark of the beast is. Secondly, time indicators. The last time we met, I showed you point blank chapters 1 and the last of the, and also the final chapter. There are time indicators. Something's going to happen. Something's at hand. The time is short. I'm coming quickly. There seems to be this urgency that something was coming and it was coming soon. Thirdly, the original audience. And hopefully you will not accuse me of heresy, but the book of Revelation wasn't written to you. Unless you're 21 centuries old. The book of Revelation was originally written to seven congregations found in chapters 2 and 3. You can't get around that. You can't dance a jig on that. It was written for us. Yes. We can glean a whole lot of application from the book of Revelation. But let's get one thing clearly understood. We are not one of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And anyone who tells you otherwise is being very disrespectful with God's word. That's the original audience, seven churches. And then hold your place here and turn quickly to the first chapter. One more review. Hold your place in 13. Please go back to Revelation 1. And notice the method of Revelation. How is Jesus, through his Father, to John, going to unfold this revelation of his Son? Notice, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the book of the Revelation is not a revelation of who the Antichrist is, what the mark of the beast is necessarily, when all this is going to go boom and bang. This is a revelation. It is the unveiling. It's the taking away of the stage curtains, if you will, and exposing Jesus, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I would like you to look at that phrase. If the English language means anything, and God doesn't write for his sake, God writes for our sake. This is written to us in order for man to understand. This was not written for God to understand. This was written for you and I to understand. Therefore, it is written in human understanding and in human phraseology. Things which must shortly come to pass. That does not assume thousands of years. Something was coming in the historical context of that first century. And he sent and signified it. Underline the word signify. It comes from a Greek word that literally means to express by a sign or by a mark. Unless you get that little thing fully understood, the rest of the book of Revelation is going to become nothing but a jangle jingle of hodgepodge. The entire book is filled with symbols. It is filled with shadows. It is filled with types. I'll go one step further, congregation. The entire book of Revelation is filled with the imagery found in the Old Testament. So before you plow into the book of Revelation, you're going to have a pretty good handle of the Old Testament, especially books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah. Because the same images that are found in the book of Revelation are borrowed and brought over from those Old Testament books. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Please consider. Who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus and of all things that he saw. Now look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is he who reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. So hopefully none of you are upset because we're going to the book of Revelation, because there's a blessing for those who read it, hear it, and then keep it. So there's my mandate to teach from this book. And guess what? In most Reformed Baptist circles, the book of Revelation is never touched. Why? It's controversial. And I would have to agree. And notice, blessed is he who reads, those who hear, and those who keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. What was at hand? What was at hand? John is speaking to seven churches in the first century who were going under persecution. Some had been killed. They're receiving hostility and harassment from apostate Jews. There's false teachers and false teachers and teachings even within their congregation. One of these churches is dead. One is lukewarm. One even has a female prophetess going around seducing the servants of God to commit fornication and to eat those things strangled or offered to idols. We don't have that problem here, do we? They did. And so this is a letter addressed to seven real churches in the first century who were going through these situations, and they needed to be comforted. They needed to be encouraged. Some of them needed to be warned. King Jesus tells several churches, either you repent or I'm going to come and snuff out your candlestick. Did he not say that? That's King Jesus, not your pastor. He even told one of them, I'll spew you. In the Greek, literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Is Jesus saying that to you? I hope not. But he sure did say it to one of those churches back in the middle of the first century. Now, Revelation 13. Allow me to read verse 16 to 18. And let's make some headway here. In chapter 13, you are introduced to two beasts. Okay? Look up here. The first beast comes up out of the water. And this beast is nothing more but a patchwork. That's your pastor's word. A patchwork of other animals, other kingdoms that can be found in Daniel chapters 2, 7, and 8. And we will spend the time to look at them here this morning. Lest you doubt me. Your pastor believes and holds the position that since this book was written to a first century audience with first century issues, with certain time indicators that something was coming over the prophetic horizon, and since this book was going to be a book of signs and shadows, types and figures, that the animal or the beast portrayed coming out of the water represented the Roman Empire, and more specifically Emperor Nero. That fits the historical time frame very neatly. I was taught that the first beast was the revived Roman Empire, with a political leader out of the common market. Poppycock. Second beast, he comes off the land. This animal is likened to a lamb with two horns, and he has a real nasty mouth, and he blasphemes God. But watch this. Land. Well, what nation in the scriptures was always and closely attached to something called land? Israel. And what nation was also closely associated with the animal called a lamb? Israel. The Exodus night, a lamb was taken. When John the Baptist identified the Messiah, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. If I put this in a first century context, if the first beast is the Roman Empire, more predominantly Mr. Nero, then it stands to reason that the other beast coming out of the land, associated with a lamb with two horns, is apostate Judaism. But who nailed Jesus to the cross? Apostate Israel, working hand in hand with the Roman Emperor, with their representative in Palestine called Pontius Pilate. I was taught moons ago that this beast was the Roman Empire revived in the common market, and that this beast was the Pope of Rome. Poppycock, poppycock. If you want to believe that, you go right ahead, but you got to prove it from the scriptures. So, the Bible apparently uses animals to describe nations. Once again, in Revelation 13, there are two beasts. For those of you taking notes, and those of you with better sense of hearing and better memory than your pastor, verses 1 to 10, is the first beast coming out of the waters. The second beast from verses 11 to 17 is a beast that comes up out of the land. Now turn to Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2. Let me show you why the water, the first beast coming out of the water, how the Bible uses water to represent the Gentile nations. Let me at least establish that from Scripture. Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2. And there came up out of the, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, which whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So in chapter 17, you have another image, an image of a whore. Now, I was taught that the whore here was Roman Catholicism. I disagree. Poppycock. I can show you from the Old Testament that every time Israel was unfaithful to her covenant promises to God, not your preacher, not your pastor, but God Almighty uses the figure of a whore or a prostitute to represent apostate Israel. Anybody in the congregation willing to disagree with that with a verse scripture? Read the book of Hosea. Read the book of Jeremiah. Read the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel. Every time God speaks to Israel and he's addressing her national apostasy, he likens her to a whore. Same imagery is brought from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And notice, the whore sits upon many waters. What was quite prevalent in the first century, due to the exile of 606 BC by Nebuchadnezzar, what was sprinkled across the entire Roman Empire in the days of Jesus? Scattered Jews meeting in synagogues. Anyone able to disagree with me there? You have apostate Judaism represented as a woman not faithful to her husband, scattered across the Roman world. Where did all those Jews on those festivals, where did they come from? In the book of Acts chapter 2, here's further proof if you don't believe me. Acts chapter 2, there were 60 nationalities represented from every corner of the Roman Empire were now assembled in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. True or false? Those were not local Jews. Those were Jews who were born outside of Palestine, living across the Roman Empire. And they were apostate until they were saved. If you read the context very clearly, the beast who sits upon many waters, verse 2 is the interpretation of your many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Drop down to verse 15, same chapter. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now, congregation, I've just shown you how your Bible is its own interpreter and its own commentary without the help of your preacher. That's why you have to study your Bible. You got to read the text. Now, turn to Isaiah 17. Watch this. I'm trying to establish that the beast coming out of the water is a reference to a Gentile empire. And I have to establish this by going to the scriptures and showing you the symbolism and where that connotation or that concept comes from. Look at Isaiah 17. Allow me to read verses 12 and following. Now, I want you to follow along. Those of you taking notes, spot on. This way you can go back and then study. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas. And to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventime trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. Notice the imagery in verse 12 and 13. How the Bible likens the unstable, rustling waves of the sea to the unstable, tumultuous, ever-changing footing of the Gentile nations. Same book, go all the way to chapter 57. So when John uses the imagery of a beast coming out of the water, he's not just simply, you know, making something up because he wants to put pen and ink to parchment. He's using Old Testament symbolism. Look at Isaiah 57. I need to get there. And look at verse 20. Come on now. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So here the imagery is those who are not saved, irregardless of nationality. Those who are not saved are likened to unstable water that's easily tossed about by the forces of nature, like the wind exerting its force and its pressure upon the seas. What happens when a hurricane is getting very close to shore? You have that tidal flooding. You have the constant bombardment, the constant pushing of the wind against the surface of the water. Then you add a little bit of high tide where the ocean kind of rises, and then all that water is pushed onto land and it wipes everything off the face of the earth, as we've seen with Katrina, Irene, and whatever. If you're here this morning, dear sinner friend, allow me to speak to your soul. Allow me to scratch your conscience. The Bible likens you to a troubled sea, unstable, restless, and there's no peace. Have you ever seen the waters? I've been on the ocean with all the waves roaring. I've also been on the ocean where it looked like a sheet of glass, not even a ripple. Here the Bible says, the wicked are like the troubled sea. It can't rest. And when it's churning, it tosses up, it brings to the surface all of its mire and its dirt. Now take this passage and go all the way to the little book of Jude. Come on. Go all the way to the book of Jude. Take Isaiah 57, 20 and 21. Let's go in a time machine. Let's go forward to the middle of the first century, to Jesus' half-brother, Brother Jude, and allow me to read verses 12 to 13. And notice how you come full circle in your interpretation. Look at this. Look at the tiny book of Jude. As Jude is describing the false teachers, especially the Judaizers, who are hobnobbing with the congregations of that time, he says, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Look at verse 13, congregation. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. That's a good cross-reference to Isaiah 57, verse 20. For those of you who want to give a good defense of what and why you believe. So based on the authority of God's word, not your preacher, water, the beast coming up out of the water, has to be a Gentile power. It has to be a Gentile power. Now, go to Revelation 13 and look at verse 1. You say, Pastor, you're going to do all of this before you come up with the mark of the beast? Yes. Before I can tell you what the mark of the beast is, we have to identify who the beast is, before we dabble on what the mark is. Allow me to read verse 1 and verse 2. And I saw upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay? Heads in the Bible refers to authority. Horn represents strength and power. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. He had the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his authority and his seat and great authority. The word power means his strength plus his seat, meaning a position like a throne, and then his authority. Notice verse 2. Would you be willing to admit that this beast seems to be a patchwork? He's a composite of other animals, apparently. Now, where in the world can I find from the Old Testament something that can unlock the mystery of how to identify the beast? Would you like to know that? Really? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Daniel 7. Watch this. You may want to hold your spot there in Revelation 13 because you may want to cross-reference, but go to Daniel chapter 7. Now, for those of you who do not know, I'll put it up here. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are two visions on the same subject. In Daniel 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a metallic statue, head of gold, breast and arms of silver, waist of brass or bronze, 2 legs of iron, and then feet with iron and clay mixed. In Daniel 7, Brother Daniel gets the same vision, same dream, but he sees the world empires from heaven's perspective. Nebuchadnezzar, as a king, inflated with his own self-esteem and his own self-worth, views the kingdoms of the world in this metallic statue. Look what man has made. In Daniel 7, God gives the same vision, the same creatures, the same nations, from heaven's perspective, and God uses beasts to describe the kingdoms of the world. Maybe some of you have never known that before. You got to read both of these, in case you didn't know. But look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote and the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, 4 winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. So there's your indicator that we're talking about Gentile powers, because he sees this vision while looking at the Mediterranean, and he's going to see these grotesque creatures coming up out of the ocean. 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse or different one from another. The first was like a lion, and this lion had eagle's wings. And I looked, and I beheld, till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and was made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Verse 4 is a description of the Babylonian Empire, which was in power at the time when Daniel saw the vision and wrote it. The lion standing up with the wings is a representation of Nebuchadnezzar, the wings being plucked off, and it says that a man's heart was given to the beast. That is a reference to Daniel chapter 4, the biblical conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. Check it out. And behold, another beast, a second, like a what congregation? A bear. You see a lion in Revelation. You see a bear in Revelation 13. And it rose up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. Verse 5 is a reference to the next dominant Gentile power, the Medes and the Persians. And when you read history, the three ribs represent three major chunks of the world that the Persians conquered in their time. And I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. You find a leopard in Revelation 13. Which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Guess who the leopard is? A leopard is known for its swiftness. And it had four wings. Are you ready for this? The leopard was Alexander the Great, who conquers the entire known world within a short amount of time. And when he died, his empire was sliced and diced into four main sections. You find a leopard in Revelation 13. I think I'm unlocking a key here on how to interpret my Bible. Read on. And behold, another beast, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast. This one was dreadful. He was terrible. He was exceedingly strong. And it had great iron teeth. And it devoured and broke in pieces. And it stamped the residue with his feet of it, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Rome. The beast that you see in verse 7 of Daniel 7 is the one that John is seeing coming up out of the water in Revelation 13. You got Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Seems to be the person connected with verse 7, connected with the Roman Empire. Could that possibly be a reference to none other than Mr. Nero? I was taught verse 8 was the Antichrist. Even though the word Antichrist ain't found. Be very careful. So, beloved, have I proven to you that the Bible uses animals to describe nations? I think so. Turn to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8 is going to give you a vision of two specific empires from the original four that we just studied. And notice the timeline. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision as I was by the river Euliah. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, so that no beast, or literally no nation, might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hands. But he did according to his will, and became great. I'll give you a little foretaste. You got to go home and read the rest of the chapter. This is a reference to Persia. Notice two horns. One horn is longer than the other. And the one that's longer comes up last. Well, when the Persian Empire came into being, when they conquered Babylon, it was the Medes first. It was a conglomeration of two people, the Medes and the Persians. The Medes begin the empire, and history tells us that the Persians absorbed the Medes, and the Persian became more dominant. And the ram, notice in verse 4, he's pushing to the west, he's pushing to the north, and to the south. The south would have reference to Palestine. North would have reference to what? Portions of the southern Soviet Union, or portions of Iran and Iraq that do border the Soviet Union, a modern-day Russia. And then the push to the west would be towards Greece. Now notice this, verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west. Who came from the west and whooped the Persians? Mr. Alexander the Great. A he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. Beloved, Alexander the Great took a Hoover vacuum cleaner, and he cleaned up the Persians. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and he smote the ram, and he broke his horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but had cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And forward came up four notable ones towards the four winds of heaven. You see the reference to the four notable horns? That's a reference, a cross-reference, to the four wings of the leopard in chapter 7. Alexander, when he dies, his empire is divided amongst four generals because Alexander the Great had no male heir. Now, look at verse 20. Come on. In case you didn't think, you pass us out to lunch. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Once again, congregation, I'm trying to challenge you. You got to read all the scripture, not bits and pieces. Here, once again, the Bible is its own interpreter, its own definer. Quickly, turn to Luke 13. Have I established, based on the authority of God's word, that God uses, at times, animals to depict nations? I think I've established that. Watch this. Luke 13, look at verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto Jesus, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod's going to kill you. Jesus said unto him, go ye and tell that fox. I thought preachers must have used language like that. What's it mean to be Christ-like? Well, that just means to show compassion and mercy. Well, maybe there are times and seasons when you got to call a spade, sometimes. The lips of Jesus, not your preacher. My Bible, that's in red letters, so it has to be really special. Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Jesus referred to Herod as a fox. And then lastly, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 23:33, Jesus refers to the apostate Jewish leaders of his days as serpents and ye generation of vipers. Well, have I convinced you, based on the authority of God's word, that in the Bible, God does use animals to depict nations and even groups and even individuals? So that's my conclusion here for this lesson. I firmly believe now that the beast coming out of the water, the first beast of Revelation 13, is not the common market, but some big shot ruling maybe out of Brussels, counting all of his euros. I believe it's a reference to the Roman Empire, more specifically to Mr. Nero, in the context of Revelation. Revelation was written to seven churches living in the middle of the first century who were going through some very hard times. One of their leaders was exiled. Some of the church was being persecuted. At least one soul was named Antipas. He was put to death. You have Jews who are still hostile, which means that Judaism was still flourishing. That gives you a good time indicator that we're talking prior to 70 AD. You had false teachers and teachings in the church. You had lukewarmness in the church. And even one congregation, Jesus says, you're dead. You think you're alive, but you're dead. So this was a real first century, mid-first century reality of the world going on in the first century. And there was a world Gentile power contemporaneous with these seven churches. And I believe it was Rome. And then you have another beast coming out of the ground, tied to the land and tied to a lamb. And that seems to talk about Israel. And so we're talking about apostate Judaism. And in Revelation 17, God takes this same beast and he symbolizes her as a prostitute in the Mediterranean world, making Gentile nations drunk with the wine of her fornication through her apostasy. You gotta read history. So there's apostate Israel, and there's the Roman Empire. And as far as your pastor is concerned, this sure fits very well in a first century context. And in that context were time indicators. Something's coming. Something's at hand. Get ready. It's coming. We're in the last days. We're in the very last hour. Hang in there, church. Warnings, comfort, and admonishments given to seven churches because they were experiencing hard times. And there was something even greater coming over that horizon. The total destruction of the very brain cell, the very heart and soul of Judaism, was going to be raised to the ground. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before your grace and mercy to thank you for the day that you've granted. May you now bless this lesson, and may you also bless the next hour as we consider the song of redemption. In Christ's name, amen.